The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Good morning, y'all. That's a rainy good morning. That's fair. I'm glad to have you with us. My name's Kyle. I'm one of the pastors here, and I'm so thankful that you're with us today. If you have a church home, we will pray that that is a sweet place for you to worship. And if you're visiting or you're out of town, maybe for a graduation or something like that, we're so glad that you are with us. And if you're looking for a church home, Ricky's right. We have really wonderful folks here who really love Jesus and will love you and would love for you to consider making this place your church home. And if you want to know anything about that, come ask me. Maybe don't go ask Jean. And I say that only because Jean just, like, being put on the spot like that, she might just not love that. So she's the best, but you can talk to me or Ricky for sure. This past week I had the opportunity on Wednesday to come here for, speaking of some of the wonderful folks that we have here, come here, and I got to experience something really sweet. A few years ago, we started praying for and asking the Lord, hey, would you, in your kindness, raise up some leaders to work with our 6th through 12th grade students? Because Austin McCallum, who taught here last Sunday, he's our student ministry director for all, pastor for all four Summit congregations, and he was coming here some, and he just couldn't be here as much as he wanted. He did a wonderful job last Sunday, by the way. He couldn't be here as often. We wanted folks who were here all the time. And a few years ago, the Lord raised up Collins and Pam McCraw, who are at Wofford's graduation this morning, rightly so. And as the Lord kind of gave them a heart for our 6th through 12th grade students, he also, in his kindness, brought a bunch of volunteers to help them carry the load of just investing in these students, in Olivia, who was up here singing, and so many others. And on Wednesday night, they had a bit of a graduation party because we've got five graduating seniors, and it was just beautiful. As these volunteers in particular, and Collins and Pam as well, they stood up over these five graduating seniors and they just spoke life over them. Words of affirmation and encouragement and blessing, and read scripture over them and prayed their hopes over them, and it was incredible. And I'm in the back just a blubbery mess. And it was awesome. Because it was, I think it was just this really wonderful picture of the way the Lord's designed his body to operate. Because these students have wonderful families and parents who love them and invest in them, but there are these other adults who love Jesus and love them, pouring the hope of the gospel into them, speaking life over them, and these students are the better for it. And so I say all of that to just say thank you to our Summit students, Collins and Pam, and our volunteers, and our families who entrust your students with our student ministry. And let me just tell you this, the Lord's doing some really sweet stuff there. And so if you've got kids who aren't involved, or if you want to be involved in what God is doing in the student ministry here at Summit Spartanburg, we'd love to help get you connected to that, because it's really, really sweet. All right, that's enough of that. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to 2 Timothy. Most of the time on a Sunday morning, we're going to be teaching verse by verse through books of the Bible. We are on our next to last Sunday in 2 Timothy, which is hard to believe. And then starting in June, we're going to begin part two of our 15-year series through the Psalms in the summertime. So 2 Timothy, we're going to be in chapter 4 this morning. My children, they're not here, they're coming back from Ohio today, but I've got two girls, 7 and 5, and young though they are, believe it or not, they are not immune to the influences of pop culture, right? We've already had to have conversations about Taylor Swift in the Caton house. The most common way, right, that this plays itself out in my girls' lives is the music that they hear or hear about while they are at school. So they're coming home and they're singing this stuff, and I'm like, number one, I don't think those are actually the lyrics, but I do need to explore this just a little bit and figure out what it is that they're being exposed to. And as you listen, to the kinds of music that my 7 and 5 year old are hearing at school, you get a feel for some common themes. And two of the most prominent currents that direct the flow of our culture are this. Number one, live for the moment. Live for the moment. And then number two, live for yourself. Live for the moment. Live for yourself. All right, the idea is that because we aren't promised tomorrow, we should maximize every second of this life with decisions that are shaped with one thing at their center. Me. You. Not me in your life, you. Whatever feels good, whatever makes you happy, whatever aids you in your pursuit of whatever it is that you define as success or the good life, man, you do that. And we are constantly being shaped by something, formed by somebody's ideas, whether we realize it or not, right? Whether it's the music that we listen to or the influencers who populate our timelines or the people whose opinions we privilege in our lives as our sources for truth, they are molding us into a particular image. And I promise you, this is not going to be a sermon where I rail against the evils of social media or tell you that you should never, ever listen to music made by people who may or may not love Jesus. But we have to be aware of the fact that if we are not actively swimming against it, there is a cultural riptide that will inevitably pull us further and further from the shore of truth. I get the pull of those ideas, right? Live for the moment, live for yourself. I get that. There's biblical backing to the idea that we're not promised tomorrow and should live with great intentionality today because that's all we have for certain. And I surely understand the pull of prioritizing what I want above all else as the determining factor in the decisions that I make. I get it. I feel it, but it's hollow. I read about, and then I went and found it, an interview from an actress who shared some thoughts when she had her first child, and she said this. She said, it's the greatest thing that's ever happened to me, hands down. People say your life is not your own, commenting on what it means when you have a child, but I had 39 years of me. I was sick of me. I was so happy to put the focus on some other person. Now, I don't know what she believes, but she said something profound in that moment about the prevailing cultural current. At its core, it leaves you wanting and needing more. What if there's a better way to live? What if our lives were formed by the recognition that though we are not guaranteed tomorrow, in Christ, we are promised eternity, and that our fleeting and fickle desires make really terrible standards to determine what decisions are right and good? Like, what if we realized that a life orbiting around what we want in any given moment leads to something that's pretty on the outside and rotten on the inside? We're going to look at three short verses today, chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. These are weighty verses. They're tinged with reminders that life is fleeting. That one day our life will run its course, but that's something to embrace and not run from. So here's what we'll see this morning in our second to last Sunday in 2 Timothy. And this is our big idea. If you have, we've got notes, little half sheets of paper right there. They're white up against the white paint right there. So kind of camouflaged, my bad. We also have them on the table back there if you want to go ahead and grab it. So some of these things are written down for you. But the big idea this morning is this: a meaningful life is a faithful life, sacrificially lived for the Lord's good purposes. A meaningful life is a faithful life, sacrificially lived for the Lord's good purposes. Let's pray and we'll get after it. Father, I'm grateful for your word. And I will confess that there are moments when passages like the one that we're going to read today that I really want to be true of me. But I know there are ways where there's unbelief in my own heart and life. Ways where my thoughts about these words are filled with, yeah, but. Ways where I am tempted to orbit my life around me. And so I ask for your help this morning. As an imperfect hearer and an imperfect communicator, Spirit of God, would you do what only you can do? Meet your people this morning with your truth, not mine. Your words, not mine. For your glory and none of ours. We love you. We need you. And we ask this in your good and gracious name. Amen. Before we read our passage this morning, I want to remind us of just a little bit of context. Like I said, last week, Austin did a really wonderful job of walking us through the first five verses of chapter 4. And in those verses, we heard Paul do what he's done throughout this whole letter. He's called Timothy to privilege the truth of God's word and to live out his calling on that foundation. He warns Timothy that there are going to be false teachers who don't do so, and there are going to be people who follow those false teachers. And he's telling Timothy, hey man, it's going to be a whole lot easier for you, but wrong, to cave to cultural demands that scratch the itching ears of those looking for self-gratification or justification for the ways that they already plan to live, regardless of what the Lord says. I believe Austin phrased it as the question, do your ears be itching? Last week, turns out it sounds different when I say it. When Austin says it, it's a great question nonetheless. So be faithful, Timothy. That's what Paul says. Now I want you to hear what he says in verses 6 through 8. This is immediately after that call to faithfulness and that warning. Paul gets introspective for a little bit. He says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Now, I don't know about you, but I read those verses, and initially anyway, I think, okay, so Paul has obviously gotten pretty confident in his final years, right? Maybe he knows that because he isn't going to get out of this prison cell, feels like he can talk himself up a little bit. Like, is this really the same guy who in Philippians calls believers in the way that they treat one another to emulate the humility of Jesus? Like, is this really the same guy who in his first letter to Timothy says, amongst sinners, I am the foremost? And so even as we wrestle with the content and the tone of what Paul is saying here, another question kind of creeps up for me. Right? This is autobiographical for Paul. He's talking about himself. He's reflecting on his life. He's thinking about what he hopes for the future. And so what could I possibly glean from this? What's he actually trying to communicate to Timothy and maybe to us? Before we think about what this might mean for us, let's try and answer the question of what Paul's actually trying to say here. I want you to notice the very first word in verse 6. For. What that lets us know is that Paul is connecting what he's about to say to what he's just said to Timothy. More specifically, he's connecting it back to the four commands that he gives Timothy in verse 5. Those four commands are, Timothy, live sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So in verses 6 through 8, Paul is saying, hey, Timothy, this is why I'm making those commands. Timothy, this is why I want you to understand you've got to take this seriously. He's kind of turning the volume up so that Timothy understands clearly, this is what you have to take and run with because I'm not going to be around. Paul's taking this time to reflect on his life because he wants Timothy to understand, hey man, these are the shoes that you need to be ready to step into. And be assured, in no way is Paul making himself here the hero. Jesus is ever the hero of Paul's story, and we'll see how. So that's what Paul's doing here. It's what he's trying to communicate to Timothy here, but what is he actually saying? Let's take just a couple of minutes to kind of methodically work through this. Paul says he is being poured out as a drink offering already in verse 6. And the very next portion of the verse explains what it is that he means with that. The Lord somehow has made him aware of the fact that he is never getting out of prison. Like if you were to go back and read Philippians chapter 1, Paul writes Philippians from a prison cell as well. And in Philippians 1, though, there's a different tone. The Lord's having a conversation, or Paul's having a conversation with the Lord, and the Lord makes it clear to Paul, I've got you in prison so that Jesus might be proclaimed, but you're going to live. It's obviously a very different tone here. Paul's death isn't necessarily right on the horizon. We're going to see next week that he asks Timothy, hey, I want you to come and see me. It's cold. I want you to bring me a cloak. I want you to bring me some books. But he's not going on any more missionary trips. He's not heading back to Antioch or Jerusalem or Ephesus. This is the end of the story of his life. But the way that he talks about it is incredible. He picks up language from the Old Testament sacrificial system, right? Where folks would bring animals to sacrifice or grain to sacrifice at the temple or the tabernacle. And along with that kind of material, tangible, like animal grain sacrifice, oftentimes that sacrifice would include a wine offering, a drink offering, where wine would be poured out before the sacrifice was offered. And this isn't new language for Paul. Like if you go back and read Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Paul says to present your bodies as living sacrifices, right? In Philippians 2, Paul says, and this language is so familiar here, even if, in verse 17, he says, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. So this is not new language for Paul, but this is really graphic language. Wine being poured out as a sacrifice. Paul's blood about to be spilled for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the image that he's evoking in Timothy's mind. And then the imagery shifts in verse 7. Paul's already, throughout this letter, made reference to the events of his life and his missionary journeys. And so kind of calling back to that, and using athletic imagery, that's really what it is, what he's about to say in verse 7. It uses athletic imagery. He reminds Timothy of the standard for success in his life, right? This is how we know Paul isn't trying to just puff himself up or kind of build this shrine to Paul before he dies in Timothy's mind. He says, I fought the good fight. It's wrestling imagery. I've wrestled well. We know that Paul has fought to be faithful to the gospel, facing opposition outside the church and within it, but he's wrestled well. He's run the race. The course set before him was hilly and painful and lengthy, but he kept running, and in so doing, he kept the faith. He played, it's the imagery of he played according to the rules of the contest that the Lord had established for him. So if I can translate that imagery forward just a bit, the picture that comes to my mind is that Paul is like a running back. I never played football because my high school didn't have a football team, and so, and I convinced myself that's the reason I would never have played football, but probably wasn't going to be great either way. So forgive me if the language here is a little off. But Paul's like a running back, right? He was handed the deposit of the gospel like a football. And even though the blocking wasn't always great, even though he took some shots from the opposing team, even though some of his own teammates ran into him from time to time, even though the game was long and he grew weary, he never fumbled the ball. Right? Paul isn't calling himself an all-star. He's just saying, I think I've been faithful to what it is that the Lord's called me to do in this life. And if verse 7 gives Timothy a model to follow, verse 8 gives him something to aim his life toward. We're going to go back and talk about these things, I promise. But listen again to what Paul says in verse 8. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So stick with the athletic imagery in your mind, right? Think old school, ancient Greece, like Olympic Games. Paul's pointing toward a podium, and the Lord is putting the winner's garland on his head, declaring him victorious. But hear me, it's not because Paul's run the race faster or wrestled better than everyone else. This is a participation trophy of righteousness that everyone who is in Christ will receive. This is Paul saying, I'm confident in my Savior, that because he's faithful, he'll look at me and say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. So that's what Paul is saying to Timothy here. He wants him to understand the urgency of the moment. His time on earth is coming to an end. His ministry in this life is coming to an end. And so, Timothy, now you've got to be ready to carry the torch. I'm handing you the ball. You've got to be ready to run with it. Guard the good deposit of the gospel with which you've been entrusted. The standard is faithfulness. The aim is eternity. So maybe we can understand how all of this applies to Timothy in his context, right? As he leads the Ephesian church, as he faces false teachers, as he fights for faithfulness, as he's living in the midst of the Roman Empire where declaring Jesus as the Messiah doesn't necessarily win you friends and influence people. Doesn't translate into lots of success necessarily. So maybe we can see that for Timothy. But what about us? Here's what I think we can take and apply from what Paul says to Timothy. I think my Bible's falling apart, y'all. Number one, in a world that tells you to live for the moment, live in the moment for eternity. In a world that tells you to live for the moment, live in the moment for eternity. And in a world, number two, in a world that tells you to live for yourself, pour yourself out for God's purposes and God's people. Here's what I mean. We are trained by the world around us to believe that it is an inherently negative thing to admit that our lives are not our own. Right? That we somehow lack autonomy. That there is anything other than our desires in any given moment that's governing the decisions that we make. It's why ideas like love and tolerance get conflated and confused. Who are we to look at anybody else and tell them that we might disagree with what they think or desire? That's one of the governing principles of our world. But what Paul is telling us here is that the aim of our lives should be to recognize that we are not our own, that this life is not all there is, and that there is a far greater purpose than simply living enslaved to our momentary desires. And I'm convinced that if we could just wrap our heads and our hearts around this, what Paul's trying to convey here, right? If I could really live believing this and shaped by this, it would unlock the handcuffs that we are bound by. Handcuffs like the fact that we're panicked at the idea that we have an expiration date, and that leads to fear and anxiety and terrible decisions or the attempt to hoard up for a future that we're never going to see. Handcuffs like living in fear of the perceptions and opinions of others, and so we aim our lives towards standards that other people set for us as to what success looks like. Handcuffs like refusing to say yes to the good things the Lord might have because they just don't fit with our plans. Handcuffs like missing all that the Lord has to offer for us in the community of faith because our busy schedules keep us from investing in others in any meaningful way. Paul is literally in prison here, but he is confident that his life, though not his own, has been lived for a purpose far greater than anything that he could try and manufacture according to his own strength. And I think it's important for us to recognize that what Paul is saying here isn't terribly complicated. It's not easy, but it isn't complicated. Because those two counterpoints by which we live, right? Living in light of eternity and pouring ourselves out for God's purposes and God's people, they are predicated on one simple idea. And if you don't write anything else down or don't grab anything else from what I say this morning, please grab this. That simple idea is this: God, I'm yours. Do what you want with me. God, I'm yours. Do what you want with me. Right? That's at the heart of what Paul says here. If you want to build out a plan for pursuing the kind of life Paul maps out for us, if you want to aim your life for the kind of faithfulness that he speaks of, it's not easy, but it's simple. It is daily, momentary submission to that reality. God, I'm yours. Do what you want with me. And then the really scary question. So God, what do you want? What do you want? You know what's so beautiful about this? There's no age limit or expiration date. No matter who you are or where you are on your journey as a son or daughter of God, that has to be the question that we ask every single day. A declaration, God, I'm yours, so. Because of that, because you have the authority, because I'm submitting to your will for my life, God, what do you want? And there are some things that we know he has for us because they're very clearly written in his word, right? Pursue relationship with God and his people. Pursue others. Pursue holiness. Love selflessly. Be generous. Share the gospel. Those are clear and non-negotiable answers to the question, God, what do you want? But there are other answers too. answers that maybe require a kind of attentive listening and maybe even a greater willingness to risk than we often like. Answers like, I think the Lord might be asking me to pursue a particular person and invite them to read the Bible with me, and I don't necessarily know what that means or how I'm qualified, but I'm going to do it because I think this is what the Lord wants. Answers like, I think the Lord might be asking me to give this thing to this person, and I don't want to be presumptuous about what they need, but man, I'm going to risk, be willing to look like a fool to say, hey, would this be a blessing to you in any way? Answers like, it's terrifying to think of leading in this particular manner, but I think it's what the Lord's calling me to do, and so I'm going to say yes on trembling legs. Answers like, that random person at the coffee shop, I think the Lord is nudging me to go up to them and just ask him how I can pray for them, and even though that thought terrifies my soul, I'm going to do it. Daily life, lived one moment, one decision at a time, submitted to our awareness that we have the hope of eternity and that we belong to the God who gives us that hope. That's how we live a life of meaning and faithfulness. We stack days. We stack moments of acknowledging that we are God's, and we actually listen when he tells us what he wants. Whether he tells us through his word, whether he tells us through the nudges and inclinations of his spirit, or whether he tells us through a brother and sister who take a risk and tell us something the Lord might have for us. God, I'm yours. What do you want? Our faith lineage is filled with people who have asked that question and responded in faith. I recently read a story about a woman named Perpetua. She was a 22-year-old new mother in the ancient city of Carthage in the early 3rd century. So she was a new convert to Christianity. And because this was still part of the Roman Empire at the time, she was arrested for her faith and threatened with death if she didn't recant. Her father came to her, pleading with her. You don't have to mean it. Just say you don't believe this and be spared. For my sake, for the sake of your child, be spared. And her response to him was remarkable. She said, Father, do you see this container lying here? Is it a little pitcher or is it something else? It's a pitcher, he replied. Perpetua continued, can it be called by any name other than what it is? No, he said. Perpetua replied, neither can I call myself anything else than what I am, a Christian. It meant her death was assured, but she was the Lord's and belonged to no other. And it isn't just martyrs like Paul and Perpetua who embody this. We see it in our missionaries, Braden and Anaya in Brazil, Alicia Rowe in Serbia, all of whom asked and listened. All right, God, I'm yours. What do you want? It's in so many of you as you sacrificially lead in this place, as you give generously to others, as you engage your neighbors with the hope of the gospel. Those aren't lesser yeses to the question. We just have to ask and listen. And even if it's on faltering, uncertain legs of faith, say, all right, Lord, what do you want? And I'm going to say yes, even if I don't understand exactly what it looks like. It can be intimidating sometimes. Because I don't know about you, but sometimes I'm uncertain as to whether or not I'm actually hearing the Lord correctly. right? I'm afraid sometimes that I'm going to miss what he's actually saying. Afraid that God's will is like this puzzle that's all jumbled up and I got to try to figure it out and put it together. And honestly, I don't even know if I've got the pieces to make the picture make sense. But God knows that we're imperfect hearers. That's why something like communion isn't just something that we do once a month or so that paints this generic picture of the gospel. It's a reminder that God knows that we can't figure things out or live a life of faithfulness on our own. I want to ask the band to go ahead and come on up. And in just a moment, I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to invite everyone who has trusted in Jesus as Savior, whether you call Summit home or not, to come forward and take the bread and the juice. If you've never been with us before, it's a little different. They're double stacked. Make sure you grab both. The bread's underneath the juice. And I want you to go back to your seat. Go out the outside of your aisle. Go back up to your seat up the middle. But as you take the bread and as you take the juice, I want you to rehearse the truth of the gospel. This bread represents the body of Christ. The juice represents the blood of Christ. And he knows your weakness, and he knows your uncertainty, and he knows your insecurity, and he knows all of your baggage, and he knows all of the reasons that you have to convince yourself that you cannot possibly do what he's asking you to do. And yet his love for you is not determined by your successes and failures. His love for you is not determined by your wisdom or lack thereof. He has secured eternity for you in his kingdom as his family through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. And anything he's calling you to do, he will surely empower you to do it. Any risk that you might feel, he will surely provide for you in it. Any lack of capacity or strength you might be convinced of, he'll surely supply whatever you need. And any lack of faith, he is faithful to fill it up. So as you take these elements and you reread these verses and you rehearse the gospel with the bread and the juice in your hands, would you have the courage to tell the Lord what's already true? I'm yours. And then ask him, what do you want? I'm going to pray for us. And then as the band plays, I would invite you to come. And we'll take the bread and we'll take the juice together as brothers and sisters here in just a moment. Father, we are yours. And that is the best news. It means we don't have to manufacture righteousness. It means we don't have to manufacture meaning in our life. It means that we don't have to try to live a life that somehow the balance of it, the good outweighs the bad. We don't have to step into eternity when we breathe our last, uncertain of what the future holds. We proclaim with Paul, because of your faithfulness, Jesus, and our faith in you, there's waiting for us a crown of righteousness. And so it's because all of that is true, we can declare, God, we are yours. And we can ask, what do you want? Help us to be faithful hearers today. We love you and we need you, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for joining for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child the repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.